Genesis 3. When you're looking at your clothes or dressing in the morning, do you ever think of the gospel? See, Adam and Eve were the first people to wear clothes. In fact, they were the first designers of clothes. And they were pretty pitiful designers. Their clothing did not suit its intended purpose. It was intended to cover more than just their body. It was an attempt to cover their shame, to cover their guilt, to cover their sin. Many people are still wearing their label, the fig leaf label. Some of us from time to time go back and put that on. And I want us to think about that this morning, to let our clothes, to let everything we are, have, see, and do, to point us to Jesus. But for those of you who are here for the first time in a while, or maybe for the first time, we're in the midst of a new series called The Road to Emmaus. And The Road to Emmaus is about the sermon that Jesus preached to His disciples on the way to Emmaus, where He showed them that everything in the Scriptures was about Him. So what we're doing in this series, this is the third message, is that we're going back into the Old Testament to see how Christ is the main theme, the main topic, the main subject, that Jesus is truly on every page. So we started in eternity past in the first message, and we looked in Ephesians 1, and we saw that God had a plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had put together redemption. That the Father had chosen and given a people to the Son. The Son has come to be the mediator. The Spirit takes that gospel good news about the mediator and applies it to our hearts. And so the gospel was put together in eternity past. Redemption was put together in eternity past. Everything then was pointing to Jesus. And so naturally we would expect all of the Scriptures to be about Jesus. And so then we went and looked at Luke 24 and saw that's exactly what He was teaching the disciples on the road to Emmaus. So that kicked us off. And then last week we saw Jesus at creation, where we compared Genesis 1:1 to John 1:1. And you would expect that, right? God is involved in creation. Christ was there in the beginning. John intentionally uses that phrase to point us right to the beginning of Genesis and show us that Christ is there. And this morning, we're going to look at Jesus in the garden, or Jesus in Eden. That Jesus was there. And as you know, as Randy read through Genesis chapter 3, there are a whole series of sermons to come out of Genesis chapter 3. So we have a purpose this morning, and we're going to hopefully accomplish that purpose. But we won't exhaust the whole of the chapter. So I hope you'll continue to read and study it, and we'll come back and preach on it more later. But our purpose is to see Genesis 3 properly and to see Christ there in the garden, running to the rescue of His people immediately after their fall into sin. So, main point, main purpose, it was the Son of God. It was Jesus in the Garden of Eden, clothing His people with salvation. So let's look there. Who was it? I mean, it's easy to say that. And it's easy to make claims like that, but the question coming into it is, who was it exactly that was there? Who was in the garden with Adam and Eve? We know that God had given them a command and only restricted them from one tree, and the sin was to then for them to, instead of depending upon God and relying upon God and His wisdom and His direction, to decide for themselves what was best for them and therefore eat of that tree that was forbidden. They had broken His command. They had fallen into sin, and they knew it. And they had clothed, or attempted to clothe themselves. That's where the fig leaves. It says in verse 7, that after Eve had added to the Word of God, fell into that, given it to her husband Adam, he ate. They have fallen into sin. They have despised God. They had transferred their allegiance to the evil one. They are now in rebellion. And they have attempted to clothe themselves. In verse 7 of chapter 3. And it says, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I don't know how they did that. And I know they didn't have a spool of thread and a needle. And, you know, I'm sure it was a pitiful looking sight. Come on. Sinners are taking leaves and putting them together to... I mean, you know, we have wind and... this thing just... of course, they didn't have a mirror yet, right? They really couldn't. I don't know, unless they look in the water, but I couldn't see how silly this looked. But they have attempted to cover their shame. They have attempted to hide their transgression. They have attempted to fix it. And then they hear a sound in verse 8. It says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Literally, that word cool there in Hebrew is wind. And the wind and the breeze of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God in the trees of the garden. They're hiding. And God is calling out, where are you? Not because He needs to know. He's not saying, what have you done? He doesn't need to know. He knows. Right? Those questions are not for Him. They're for them. And basically, they are afraid of God now. Sin has cut off the relationship. Instead of delighting to be in His presence, they are seeking to run from Him and hide from Him because of their sin and because of their shame. But it says in verse 8 that they hear the sound of the Lord God. They hear the sound of Yahweh Elohim. They hear the sound of Him walking in the garden. They hear the sound of the Lord of hosts in the garden. The faithful covenant creator, the covenant keeping God, the one who has put together redemption with all its accompanying promises and who will never break His promise. We can count on His covenant love. But they hear the sound of the Lord God in the garden and they hide. And God comes and He finds them out and He talks with them and He provides for them and they're there with Him and there's a problem. And this is why I'm asking you, who was in the garden? Because there's a huge problem right here that we have to figure out. Well, we just studied John, and in John 1:18, John says this: no one except for Adam and Eve has ever seen God. Wake up. No one has ever seen God. Not one has ever seen God. But the only God, or the Son of God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He makes Him known. Look at this, Exodus 33:20. There are a lot of scriptures like this. Man shall not see Me and live. I mean, there are stories of people that saw the angel of the Lord and freaked out. We're dead. We're done. You know? No man shall see Me and live. No one has ever seen God in His unrestrained, unmediated glory. It would melt us. Sinful man cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Majestic glory. Radiating glory. Unbearable presence. Adam and Eve are in the garden with the Lord God, and yet the rest of Scripture said nobody's ever seen Him. In fact, man can't see Him. So it's not true, we can go home. See, here's the tension. And yet, nobody can see God. Man can't see God and live, and yet all through the Old Testament people are seeing God. Isaiah, classic example. After seeing the vision, the Lord exalted high And the temple is trained filling the temple. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips." If you really get a apprehension, even a true apprehension, it won't be a full one. We can't exhaust Him. But if you really are getting to know God because He's revealing Himself to you, that's going to be the first realization. Man, I'm toast. I don't measure up. I need help. I can't save myself. Isaiah said, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." How can that be? He says, "His eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," the same Lord of hosts, the same one who is in the garden here with Adam and Eve. Well, again, this is a whole series of sermons, but just to give you a little taste, I think what they're seeing, and in other scriptures it makes it plain that the one whose presence they are in is the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is clearly communicated in Scripture as divine, as God, who appears to people and who mediates God's presence and power and blessing and help and other things to people. But see, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar when she was fleeing. The angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham when he's about to sacrifice Isaac. Early, early picture of the gospel. They got it. They got it. He appeared to Moses. I have a scripture for that. In Exodus 3, look at this in Exodus 3. Moses is not in Egypt anymore. He's out in the wilderness and getting very good preparation for leading a very big church full of trouble through the wilderness. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock." He's gone from the palace to the field. He's a shepherd. "Of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And look, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And then look at this. The angel of the Lord says this, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" What did Moses do? He hid his face. He's afraid to look at God. Why? Thinks he will die. The angel of the Lord is the one who met Moses out in the wilderness tending sheep. And we studied this when we were going through John, that the bush, when we talked about the crown of thorns, this is a thorn bush. The angel of the Lord is in the middle of a thorn bush, and he's speaking out to Moses and calling him to mediate for his people. Picture of Christ in itself. The angel of the Lord there identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says, "The God of the living and not of the dead." And Moses covers his eyes because he's afraid to look at God. Many others, Isaiah above, they cannot see God, but they saw the angel of God. And he's clearly God. He says he is. So what's up with this? Who's the angel? How do we explain this? We don't have to guess. John told us. Remember when we studied through John? In chapter 12, verse 41. He tells us what happened to Isaiah when Isaiah saw the Lord. And he says this, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And the antecedent to those pronouns, his and him, in that context of that passage, is Jesus. Isaiah saw the Son of God high and lifted up. Isaiah identified. I mean, John identifies the angel of the Lord for us. It's Jesus. John tells us. It's Christ. It's the Son of God. Isaiah saw the angel of the Lord, which is Christ. If you've studied this at all, I mean, throughout the Old Testament, you have theophanies or appearance of God. You want to boil it down further. And the angel of God is a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And He's all through it. But see, this is how Adam and Eve could be in His presence and not die. This is how Moses could be in His presence and not die, because Jesus is the one revealing the Father. Jesus is mediating God's presence to His people in a way that is safe for them. He is coming to rescue them, not to barbecue them. So they're seeing Jesus. So that's the answer. John told us in 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, or the Son of God, the only begotten, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has always made Him known. He is the one who makes the Father known. That's what He came to do, to be the mediator between God and man. To be the one in whom we can be saved, the one in whom we can be reconciled to this holy God who can have no fellowship with sin. The plan is in place. Creation is in order. The fall has taken place. And Jesus runs to the rescue. The Son of God. I know He's not incarnate yet. It's the same person, Son of God. And He's there in the garden. He is literally there, running to the rescue of His people. Jesus is in the garden. Why is He there? I already said it. To rescue His people from their sin and their feeble attempts to cover their guilt. See, the plan is to redeem. The plan of redemption is being accomplished in history that was planned in eternity past. And it is about Jesus, because the Father points us to Christ, the Spirit points us to Christ. It's always been that way. And it's that way at the very beginning of the Old Testament. Jesus comes to rescue. He's not there to condemn Adam and Eve. That was easy. They're already condemned. They have broken the commandment. They are dead. Spiritually, and they will die physically. And they are without hope apart from mercy and grace. See, the way they've attempted to deal with their sin is pretty pitiful covering, right? Jesus enters to rescue. God enters into our situation to rescue. Jesus came to rescue. You're sitting here listening to me. God's not out to condemn you, but to save you through His Son. The cross is not necessary to condemn you. The cross is necessary to save you. See, Jesus runs to the rescue. He's right there in the garden. The angel of the Lord comes into the garden. He's the Lord God. He is fully God. He's not less than God. And He's walking in the garden. And He's rescuing His people. But look how He does it. Can't read the whole passage. But He comes to rescue through conviction of sin. He didn't stroll into the garden and say, don't worry, gotcha. Look what He does. What have you done? How do you know? Did you eat? God knows the answer to all of those questions. But look how gently He comes and confronts. He didn't come and say, "You wicked, wicked, evil, rebellious, ungodly people, you, into the fire." He said, "What have you done? Did you eat? Remember my command? And what I told you would happen? Have you done that?" See, God rescues us through conviction of sin. You saw it in Isaiah. When he got a glimpse of who the Lord was, he was like, "Fig leaves. This won't work. This is not a shield for me. Gone." All I'll say about that. See, he comes into the garden and the first thing he does point out their sin. He lovingly confronts them. And look, he disciplines. He disciplines sin. There are consequences. There are consequences to sin. "Because you did this, this will be true. Adam, because you did this, this will be true. Thorns. Thistles. You trusting in Jesus? You get stuck by a thorn? Part of the curse. You know what? It's also screaming the gospel to you. Because he wore those thorns on his head. He took the curse for you. But God places consequences. He gives us discipline. He seeks to deliver us from that which we think is fun, but will actually take us captive and ruin us. He lovingly calls them to account. He disciplines them through giving them consequences. You women know how hard it is now to have a baby. You guys know how hard it is, and you women do too, to earn a living. See, the curse wasn't work. Work was a blessing. It just got harder when sin entered the picture. If you see work as a curse, you need to adjust that. The goal in life is not to be free from work. It's to see the work rightly as a blessing, and therefore to love it and serve Christ in it. Because He called you to that. He made you for that. And your work is just as important as mine or anybody else's. So He confronts sin. He redeems. He rescues through confrontation of sin or conviction of sin. But not a condemning conviction. It's a faithful, honest, scriptural conviction. It does bring sorrow, but it's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Well, next, he comes to the rescue through proclamation. This is so cool and it's so ironic at the same time. Think about who said this. "I've told you who the angel of the Lord is, therefore you know who's here talking." And as he's mingling in the midst of the consequences of their sin is the first proclamation of the gospel. "Because you have done this," da 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 da. Look in verse 15. "And speaking of the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," and going from offspring in general to a specific offspring or seed. "He who, seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." He, that seed, is coming to totally vanquish you. He'll be injured in the process. He'll defeat death through death. In the middle of all of this sin, the Son of God is proclaiming the gospel. The Son of God is prophesying His coming. The Son of God is saying, "One's coming, take care of you." And even now I can apply that finished work in the future to my people now to deliver them from you. Slither off. Devil there to accuse the high priest Joshua and Zechariah. God is the one who rebukes him. Yes, he's filthy. Yes, he's dirty. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God could take Christ's accomplished salvation because it's the plan of redemption conceived in eternity and apply it right there to Adam and Eve, though they had turned their back on him and failed. Jesus is preaching Jesus. In the garden. One's coming who's going to crush your head. and you will bruise his heel. The first proto-euangelion, they call it, the first proclamation of the gospel is by Christ, Son of God, the angel of the Lord, the coming Messiah, looking forward to when it would happen. But it was effective for its people then. But also symbolically, look at this. Why do you think Adam and Eve were saved even though they did such a horrible thing? Look over in verse 21. I told you we can't preach the whole chapter. Look in verse 21. And I'm very interested to see that it's called Eve. The man called her, the man had called his wife named Eve. She's the mother of all living. They took us where they went. That's another sermon. But look at this. And the Lord God, and the angel of the Lord, and the Son of God in His pre-incarnate appearance, made for Adam and Eve, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skin, and clothed them. See, He took off the silly covering that they'd attempted to cover with, and put clothes on them. But He had to do something to do that. It doesn't say they made them. It says He made them. He made the first sacrifice, pointing to Himself who would be sacrificed. He sacrificed the first animals, taking the skin off of them to clothe His people. Reconciliation, redemption through sacrifice, clothed through the salvation of the Son of God. He clothed their nakedness through sacrifice. See, they had tried to clothe their nakedness with their own ingenuity. But only the death of a substitute is sufficient. And this substitute is just like any other sacrifice in the Old Testament. It covers and points to the true sacrifice that from that standpoint was coming that would really take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats and can't take away sin. But Christ, Hebrews, body, come to fulfill the will of God, to fully keep the law, and then to die to pay the sins for His people. He was the one sacrificed, metaphorically peeled of His skin, if you want to put it that way. He was the one who took the curse that we deserve so that we could be set free from condemnation. And yet not just that, be clothed in His righteousness. See, there is no salvation with God apart from sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says, there is no redemption. Only the death of a substitute is sufficient. And it was there, right there in the garden. Jesus runs to the rescue. He lovingly confronts the failure, the sin. There is consequences to that. But forgiveness is there. Because one is coming who will crush, who will undo all of this work of the devil. And it is pictured in the sacrifice of the animal by the Lord God Himself, to cover and to clothe His people. And we know that because of their failure, they were excluded from the tree of life, they were excluded from the Garden of Eden, they were banished. See, they should have taken the Garden of Eden and spread it around the world. That was the first temple, by the way. Don't have time for that. They were banished. But a king is coming. A redeemer is coming. A seed is coming to crush the head of the serpent, to be sacrificed and set His people free. When they start having kids and start having boys, they think maybe this one's it. Through the line of Abel, through the line of Seth, all the way up to Jesus. So the plan of redemption is in place. Stage is set. Salvation through a Redeemer. Sin has entered the picture through Adam and Eve. Sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5. And death through sin. She is the mother of all living. These are the first two people. At this point, the only two people who have ever lived. And Jesus is coming. Has come and is coming from their perspective to save. So God, through the Son, runs in the picture to rescue, not to condemn. John 3:17 tells us this. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." God sent His Son that the world might be saved. And if you are sitting here, maybe for the first time you're getting a sense of the fact that you cannot save yourself. That God, maybe you're seeing Him better for the first time and you're sensing that woe is me feeling that I don't know what I'm going to do, that I know I'm not right with God and I certainly don't want to leave this life in that condition. I have good news for you. There's a Savior who has earned your salvation and offers it to you as a free gift. And if you will just turn and trust in Him, you will prove that He is at work in you. Repent of your sins, trust in His Son, and you have reconciliation through sacrifice. As simple as the tax collector, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I trust You for my salvation." And then the song we sang, and Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me. Do with me what You will. Your will be done, not mine." See, God sent His Son into the world to save the world, but we naturally speaking, apart from God working in us by grace, we don't run to salvation through sacrifice. We run to fig leaves and start knitting them together. That's what we do. Apart from God's grace, we are in the Adam and Eve clothing company. Sinfully and pitifully knitting together things that will never cover. See, before we come to Christ, we try to hide our sin. We deny our sin sometimes. We hide it. And if we can't do that, we blame it on somebody else. Or we justify it. I know it was bad, but just stop when you start down that road. Let the "but" turn you around. No justification. See, we deny it, we hide it, we cover it, we blame shift. You see all of that in the garden. We seek to justify it, even blame it on God. Adam was like, "It was the woman that You gave me. You got a problem with this. You did it." Try to blame it on God. Clothing themselves with fig leaves. We clothe ourselves with fig leaves when we try to fix the problem of sin. We try to cover. See, so quickly, what are some of the fig leaves? Some of the fig leaves. Well, big picture, man-made religion, all of them. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And as long as you're sincere, you can get to the Father by really any of these religions. That's what they'll teach you in college. That's not what Jesus said. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no woman, no little boy or girl comes to the Father except through Me. I am the only way." See, man-made religion is creating a tailor-made God that you can pacify. And give Him some fruit in the morning, or you know, you can beat yourself up and all these crazy things. Fig leaf is man-made religion. I try to get in trouble sometimes, I guess. Islam is man-made religion. We need to say that. We need to be bold enough to stand up and say, "You guys are cowards. You are not going the right way. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And if you have to promote your religion by cutting throats, you're a coward because you know the truth can't stand," or whatever you're calling the truth. Islam is a fig leaf. Judaism is a fig leaf if it denies Jesus. The Jews need the gospel just like you do. Romans, read it. Hinduism, cults, various forms of Christianity. And I'll put Christianity in quotes. Anytime we get away from total reliance on redemption through sacrifice in Jesus alone and start doing things to make God love us, we're knitting fig leaves. Anything that's a denial of the gospel. Man-made religion. You want to know another man-made religion? Atheism. Atheism is a man-made religion. I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm just trying to tell you what the Bible says. That everybody knows God. That men refuse to come into the light, not because there's not enough evidence for God, but because their deeds are evil. See, they're justifying, they're covering, they're clothing, but they're knitting fig leaves, and I really don't want to see that. There's enough evidence in creation to convince everybody that there's a God, and everybody is part of creation, and in their heart knows they're a God. And there's no such thing as an atheist. It's just a sinner who's knitting fig leaves together. He's just doing it in a different way. But you know what? If you persist in that, you'll stand before God and He'll take off the fig leaves. Believers, saved people, transition away from all of the man-made religion that I don't really care to even talk about too much. We knit fig leaves. If you think God loves you or is more pleased with you after you have your devotion in the morning than before, you're getting into the Adam and Eve attire. See, I commit a sin, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray harder and read more Scripture. Those things are not bad. They won't reconcile you to God. And they don't make Him love you anymore. You sin and you say, I can fix this. Or you try to hide it. Or you justify it. Or you blame it on somebody else. Or you say things like, you just don't know what I've done. There's no way God can forgive me for that. You're just dodging. Dodging the gospel. The gospel is sufficient. The Son of God sacrificed on that cross will cover whatever if you have godly sorrow for it. You turn from it and trust in Him. Saul was a murderer who became Paul and wrote most of the New Testament. He was trying to stamp out the church. David, godly man, godly king, but he had some problems. He went on the roof, looked at a man's wife, coveted her, took her, killed him, was confronted and repented. But he did that. You're not beyond the reach of God's grace. And you're not beyond the need of God's grace. As a Christian, you will never live a day in your life when your list makes you acceptable. Augustine said it this way. He said, no matter how good you are on any day, all of your righteous acts are no more than splendid vices. Because they all need covering, cleansing in the blood of Christ. We never live a day in this life when we keep the law in thought, word, and deed. If you're not a Christian, you want to be disappointed and see an imperfect person and maybe try to use it as an excuse to not trust Christ? Look at a Christian. Anyone. Pick one. Me. I will disappoint you if you focus your gaze on me. I promise you. Ask my wife. But so what? You will too. You know, if you follow me around or I follow you around, you're grading on the scale of perfection, you're going to have to say, fall short, needs Jesus every day, every moment. Wow. See, we should be praying longer and reading more and witnessing more because Jesus loves us and we're confident of that. Because we've been forgiven. Because we have His grace. We have that love and gratitude for Him that fuels us forward. But if you're seeking to do things to make God love you more or accept you more, you're knitting fig leaf shorts. And they're not going to hold up. They're not going to sustain your joy. Only the gospel, only Christ can sustain your joy. So anything short of forgiveness through Jesus' sacrifice is fig leaves. See, all of the other man-made religions are something in my hands I bring. This is why I'm justified. This is why I'm acceptable, because I have or do this. Biblical Christianity is nothing in my dirty hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, catch it, I'm not wearing fig leaves. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Save me, cleanse me, or I die. Full, complete, sufficient forgiveness, clothing in His righteousness, all a free gift because He was the one who was sacrificed for us. If you want to be saved, it is 100% by faith in Jesus. If you go from unbelief to faith, there's your initial act of repentance because you have a new heart God's given you through the gospel. And then your life bears the fruit of repentance. Works are the fruit. See, this is what Jesus was preaching in the garden. This is what Adam and Eve came around to accept. They traded in their fig leaves. They took the animal skins. They traded in their insufficiency. They stopped their justifying and their covering and their ducking and their jabbing and whatever else you want to call it. They received the gift of clothing, which for us is righteousness in Jesus. And that's my question for you this morning. Are you going to stop playing with God? Are you going to stop fooling yourself? Are you going to quit knitting fig leaves together and trust in Jesus? Because He is the gracious Savior who ran into that garden, who ran onto this earth, who ran to that cross to pay for our sins that we might have salvation in Him. So if I ask you, why should God accept you? Your answer better be, Christ died for me. I'm trusting in Him. If He doesn't save me, I'm lost. I'm not hedging my bets. See, they were willing to cast off their fig leaves for better clothes. The clothing of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus is in the garden preaching the gospel. Forgiveness through sacrifice. Covering through sacrifice. Salvation by grace. Death defeated through death. See, we still have symbols. They had the animal skins that were clothing them to remind them of their failure, yes, but of God's provision and grace. We have something similar. They were looking forward to Christ who would come and really deal with sin. We look back to an accomplished redemption. That's why we celebrate the death of Christ. Otherwise, it's really morbid and not good. That's what we mean when we say washed in the blood. We don't have a vat of blood anywhere around here we're dipping people in. I mean, His blood has been put on the mercy seat for us. Therefore, cleansing us of all sin and clothing us in His righteousness. Jesus is the Savior who died. And we're going to do the Lord's Supper today. And what is that? Don't have to guess. Paul tells us it's a proclamation of His death. Body broken, blood shed, that you might be saved. Took the curse on behalf of His people, that you might have the free gift of salvation in Him. That you might turn from trusting in anything else and trust in Jesus. And be forgiven. Think about that. Forgiven of all of your sins. Past, present, and future. They were all future when He died. Right? But better than that. Not just a cleansed record. Not just accepted by God. But clothed in His righteousness. Don't let love of sin lead you away from love of this Savior. Because sin, though it might be pleasurable in the short term, is death. Repent of it. Change your mind about it. Turn from it. And trust in Jesus. and He will save you. He will cleanse you from all of your sin and clothe you in His righteousness, so that like Him you'll be accepted in the Beloved. So the Lord's Supper is His death, and you taking the Lord's Supper is you saying, I'm His. No fig leaves. He's my Savior. So if you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus, you're invited to partake the supper with us this morning. If you're honest enough to say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe this stuff, don't take it. Let it pass. Hear the gospel in it. Ultimately, you don't answer to me, you answer to Him. He knows your heart. If you're a Christian that's struggling with sin, you don't have the authority to excommunicate yourself, because this is the answer for your sin. The devil runs us away from the supper sometimes because he points, right? I mean, if you're justifying your sin and you're running in rebellion and you know it, let it pass. But if you're a Christian who's trusting in Christ and you're weak and you're feeble and you're struggling, this is a means of grace to strengthen you that you might love Him more. So if you're a Christian, take it. If you're not, don't. There's no judgment for you here. There's grace for you here. There's gospel for you here. There's Christ for you here. The one who went into the garden and performed that sacrifice to point us to Himself, who gives us forgiveness and covering through His own death, so that we'll trade in our fig leaves for His righteousness and forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the beauty of Your Scripture. I thank You for the beauty of Your Word and how Your Word interprets itself. And if we'll compare Scripture with Scripture and teaching with teaching, You lead us to the truth. And one of the things we see is that Your truth points us all the way back into the garden to find our Savior there, and all the way ahead to us here to find our Savior here. Lord, I believe, I know that You are here in the fullness of Your being, that You are here to grow us in grace, that You are here to rescue us from our sin, that You are here to save and not to condemn. And I pray that by Your grace, everyone sitting in these seats would at least be able to say when they leave, I am trusting in Christ and in Christ alone for my salvation. Lord, do Your work. Save and sanctify Your people. Grow us in grace and help us to keep our eyes fixed on You and our confidence in You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.